Hey guys, it's Jackie. Some of you may know that this past few days I was at the RISE 24 consultation in Amsterdam, and it's where 75 women from around the globe gather together to discuss what's happening to women and girls in this world. I attended their last one in 2019, and this one was no less inspiring than the very first. I told Steve, this is one of the few places where I make sense. And so today I want to talk to you about some meanderings I have from my time at RISE 24.
Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast, where we're having off-the-record conversations. I'm Reverend Dr. Jackie Reese, founder and president of the Marcello Project. As a pastor, preacher, and thought leader, I've walked with women of faith for decades and had thousands of conversations about what women encounter solely because they are women. At work, family, their faith, with relationships, sex, the church, their bodies, and Jesus. On this podcast, we're going to be asking hard questions, dealing with real issues, and revisiting scripture with a new lens. These conversations are going to put words to your female experience. They're going to ennoble you as Jesus intended and encourage you to bring your full self to the table. It's here we're going to reshape our view.
Okay, so welcome back, and let me back you up just a little bit and kind of tell you where I come from in this. So 12 years ago, I founded the Marcello Project because I knew that one of the ways to change the lives of women is to change how we think about women, right? Our beliefs impact our actions. And the Christian community has had a long legacy of not thinking that greatly about us women. And so I started TMP to reshape the view of women through scripture-based teaching, training, and dialogue. And although our work does reach women around the globe, we have women that listen into this podcast from Bosnia and Russia and Honduras and South Sudan. And that's awesome. Yay for listening out there, ladies. But the truth is, the majority of my work takes place in the United States. And one of the things I know to be true is that every person is shaped by the world in which we live, right? Whether that's you, me, every theologian, every pastor is influenced by where they live. So if you ever hear a pastor say, well, you know, I'm not in the culture. I just teach the Bible. Wrong. He absolutely teaches from a cultural lens. He can't not. We all bring something to the text. I have been privileged to be trained in American seminaries, but my filter has been enlarged by my passport. What do I mean by that? Well, you know my husband, Steve. Yeah, he has dragged me all over the world, literally all over the world. And I got to be honest, it's not like we are going on a lot of family vacations. We're going to hard places that aren't safe. Like I have preached in South Sudan with armed guards surrounding the church. And I've taught women in Rwanda right after the genocide. I mean, we weren't allowed to leave the city because it was still so volatile. I mean, you could actually walk on the ground and feel it moan and groan from the trauma. And I'm so grateful for these experiences and particularly the women I've met along the way. See, their lives, whether they know it or not, and they probably don't know it, their lives has been a lens that has greatly impacted my understanding of scripture, of Jesus, and women. And when I say scripture, I'm really kind of saying even particularly the passages pertaining to women. So let me tell you what I mean by that. And I remember a while back, I was invited to be the keynote speaker at a women's conference in Dallas. And the people that were hosting the conference wanted us to meet up prior so that we could, you know, discuss logistics and flow and blah, blah, blah. And in that meeting, one of the women started to share how her husband was only working part-time and how she thought she was probably going to have to go out and get a job. And all the women were a bit aghast over her statement, like, because it's a sin. This is what they said. It's a sin for women to work outside the home. And so they went on and tried to tell her how they could get her husband to work more and make more money. But of course, and I'm not kidding, this is what they said, don't let him think it's your idea because you know you're not supposed to lead him. And the first thing that went through my mind is like, okay, so it's a sin to lead, but it's not a sin to manipulate your husband? how do we come up with this stuff? And I knew immediately around that table that I was in a little bit of trouble. Because, you know, when someone hires you to come in, you don't want to counter them or go up against what they believe. And yet, I also couldn't sit there and affirm their position on women. So I did a lot of praying underneath my breath, like, Holy Spirit, you're going to have to do something here. You're going to have to bring a way through this. And one of the reasons, I don't think the scripture says it's a sin for women to work outside the home. I mean, let's just look at the Proverb 20:31 woman, or Mary Magdalene, or anyway. But I've also traveled to places like South Sudan, and I'm here to tell you guys, women in South Sudan are not asking that question. You know why? Everybody has to work. Everybody has to work so that they can actually eat for the day. See, that statement, that theology is a white, privileged, wealthy woman's theology. It doesn't apply to most women around the globe. And so my passport, traveling and meeting these women all over the world, has helped me realize, hey, if what I'm teaching doesn't apply to every woman everywhere, then it's probably not biblical. So my passport, meeting women, has shaped the way I talk about work, women's work. And it's shaped the way I see women's bodies, particularly the slogan that's pretty famous here in the United States that says, my body, my choice. And when you hear that slogan, it raises all kinds of emotions in us, right? Because our minds immediately go to the debate over abortion. And yes, that's included in my choice over my body. But that statement actually is way broader. And I've come to understand that because I have sat on the grass by a tukul, which is a house in Africa. And I've listened to my sisters in India and beyond. And I've had to reframe, how do I think and what does God say about my body and having agency over my body? Because the one time I was sitting on the grass with the woman next to the tukul, she was telling me about how she had been arrested and spent the night in jail. And I was like, what on earth happened? And she's like, I told my husband no. Like no? She said, yeah, no to sex. And he had me arrested. It's legal. She doesn't have a say. She can't say no, not tonight. She can't go and get on birth control without her husband's permission. Yeah, so my body, my choice starts to get a little broader when you're hanging out with people like that. Or like my sister who's in India and she's a Christian working in a Christian organization with a husband who, well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's beating the crap out of her. And she can't do a thing about it. And neither can her other sisters in Christ because there are no laws against it. So yeah, I think, you know, this idea of my body, my choice, I think many of us who live in America, we narrow it down right now. It's so loud about the abortion issue that we forget how privileged we are. You know, when America was founded, we too didn't have a lot of agency over our bodies. And did you know that our Congress passed the Violence Against Women Act in when? The 1800s? No, 1994. So yes. My point is that my passport, sitting with sisters across the globe, has impacted my theology. So back to Rise 24. One of the reasons I attended is because I wanted to learn from my sisters who live and work in various countries. And some of the women there, let me just say, 75 badasses in one room. A lawyer from India who works every day to help women and girls get out of sex trafficking. You know what she told me? She wakes up every day and prays for her life because her life is at risk, physically at risk because of her work. There's a woman in Thailand who is one of the first responders on the border because there's this constant breakout of war and people get tormented and just devastated, right, from war. And so she's one of the first people in to help people who are ravaged. There's a woman working in Latin America right now to eradicate gender-based violence. And you know, one of the ways she's doing it is teaching men and women this curriculum called Transforming Masculinity. And I like had a lot of discussions with her. I was very piqued by her work. I want to learn more and more from her. You get the picture. And you don't know these women's names. And before I went, I didn't either. They're obscure women. We don't know their names. They don't have public platforms. They're not on social media, but they are doing amazing work for gender justice in the name of Jesus. So that's why I go. It expands my theology. It makes my theology here in the States better, bigger, more beautiful. While I was there, the consultation built itself around a psalm, Psalm 68. That was kind of the charge, you know, Psalm 68, particularly verses 11 and 12. And you probably need to know a little bit about the context. Psalm 68 is a proclamation of victory from war. So it's a warrior's song. There are other warrior's songs in scripture that are sung by women, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Mary, right? We have these warrior songs sung by women. And so this psalm kept being brought up because it was an encouragement to these women that in spite of the massive injustices they encounter and it feeling overwhelming many times, it was a reminder that there is victory and they will be the ones to proclaim it. So each presenter hearkened us back, particularly to verses 11 and 12. And as I read it in the NIV translation, which will matter in just a second, I want you to be listening to who's doing the proclaiming. Psalm 68, verse 11 and 12. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Kings and armies flee in haste. The women at home divide the plunder. So when I hear that, right, and I recognize this is a song, a warrior's song, and it's being sung, proclaimed by women, I think, wow, this kind of takes me back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the woman is called an Ezer Kenego, right? It is not suitable for man to be alone. We will make him a suitable helper. In the Hebrew, it's Ezer Kenego. Now, there's a hermeneutic principle that when you see a word for the first time, it carries more weight, and you want to see how it's used in other ways. And in the Old Testament, when we see the word Ezer, it's used 20 times in the Old Testament. Most often, it's referencing God. And frequently, it's responding to or referencing warriors or battle. So like, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy 33:29, you would see the word Ezer, and it would be in conjunction with the word like shield, helper, glorious sword. I could turn you to Psalm 75, Ezer, provider, deliverer. Psalm 89:19, Ezer, strength of a warrior. Psalm 121:1, Ezer, protection. So what I see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that woman is a warrior. And she's been one ever since. Because here she is in Psalm 68. And there they are at Rise 24, putting themselves in harm's way to bring beauty and goodness and flourishing to others through the power and the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a warrior. But here's the problem. I'm at this consultation. And they're reading this verse. And I open up my Bible, and I don't have the same verse. Not in my Bible. And it may not be in yours either. Because translators, intentional or not, took the word woman out. Like I said, people are products of the world they live in, and translators are no different. And so if they live in a time where only men get educated to write, so therefore only men can be scribes, right, or translators, or if they live in a high patriarchal society where men are more important and women are less so, well, then that scribe or educated translator might not find it all that relevant to keep the word woman in the passage. So if you were to turn to the passage, you might read something like, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." Now, let me read the two again and ask you to visualize the sentence. Try to see this in a scene, like you're in a movie. Okay. This is a very helpful way to understand Bible, is to put yourself, try to see the passages, like see it in a movie. What scene is it? You know, I do this all the time when I teach people how to preach. So first one, what do you visualize? Here we go. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Okay, what do you see? Now let's read it with a different translation. What do you see? The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Yeah, what do you see or not see? Does it matter that we took her out of the text? Does it say anything about the value or worth of a woman, or at least how she's perceived in her culture? Does taking her out of the text shape how we view women or not view them at all? I mean, how many of us have been taught, I know this is taught in the conservative evangelical community, that God's design is for men to be providers, protectors, and proclaimers of the Bible. That's masculinity. That's manhood. Those are male roles, male characteristics, male everything. And yet I see things like Genesis 2, Ezer, and I see Psalm 68, woman, warrior song, proclaiming victory. Right? And I see women at Rise 24. And I think, okay, how many of us have heard that women also provide, protect, and proclaim? So Kate Bushnell is an Ezer. You probably don't know of her. It's okay. She's one of our church mothers, if you will, back in the 1800s. She was a doctor, a missionary, social activist, and a Bible scholar. Yeah, like she knew Greek and Hebrew. And in her work, she discovered gendered mistranslations, such as the word valor in Proverbs 31:10. If you were to open up your Bibles, chances are you would read 31:10 as this: a woman of excellence, who will find? Or your translation might say, a virtuous woman, who will find? Now, Kristen Dumez wrote a book about Catherine Bushnell. And in it, she says this, and I want you to pay attention to what's happening here with the word valor, which is not in most of our translations, and how it's been taken out and replaced by the word excellent or virtuous. Here's what she says. I'm getting my book. Give me a second. She said, Catherine has identified several cases where translators have assigned an unusual meaning to a word whenever it referred to a female. Through further research, she found this gendered pattern of mistranslations alarmingly evident when it came to passages concerning female virtue. The clearest example of this trend could be observed in the connection with the Hebrew word halei, which is valor, right? It occurs over 200 times in the Hebrew Bible, Bushnell explained, and each time it has been understood to connotate force, strength, or ability. It's translated as army, war, host, forces, might, power, valiant. But there are four exceptions to this rule. In every case where it is referred specifically to a woman, translators have assigned a different meaning. Excellent, virtuous. Now, how does that hit you? A woman is virtuous versus a woman of valor. I mean, they don't come off the same way, do they? They don't say the same story. So what we have to understand is that translators, whether by accident or intention, I don't really know, they change things in scripture that impact how we view women. Now, they don't change the main meta-narrative. They're not changing your Christology or eschatology, but they are changing how we view women. Like we know in the medieval period, and Paul's friend, fellow worker, Junia, he calls her, which he says was outstanding among the apostles. Her name is changed to Junius, which is a masculine version. And so now it looks like the one who's most outstanding among the apostles is a man. And we have Dr. Lucy Papiette show us that in 1 Timothy 3, which is often cited by a lot of male leaders as evidence that men should lead, right? That they should be overseers and deacons and preach. But what we see is in the English language translations, it looks more masculine than it actually does in the original Greek. And to read something about this to you, I'm going to cite Beth Ellison's research in her book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. And this is what she says. Let me see if I can find where I'm supposed to be. Here I am. This is what Papiette says. We assume 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 is referencing men in leadership roles, overseer, bishop, and deacon. But this is because of how our English Bibles translate the text. Whereas the Greek text uses the word whoever and anyone. So whoever or anyone, with the only specific reference to man appearing in verse 12. She goes on to say that modern English Bibles have introduced 8 to 10 male pronouns within the verses, and none of those male pronouns in our English Bibles are in the Greek text. Papiette concludes that the problem with female leadership is not actually the biblical text. It is the relentless and dominant narrative of male bias in translations. Yeah, so here's the thing. We've been trained to miss the women. And there's been translators, gatekeepers, who have erased the women from the Bible. And we talked about this at the Rise 24 consultation because it matters. If these women who live in really high patriarchal cultures, and by the way, I was at the UN Commission on the Status of Women, and one of the correlations they find is that the higher the patriarchy, the higher the violence against women. So these women are in some really dangerous places, right? And they need to understand, what does the Bible say? What does their theology say about women? See, it's not the only way we bring justice to bear on gender bias and gender violence, but it is one way. And that is the work that we are doing at the Marcella Project. So I woke up at 4:40-ish, and probably because I was jet lagged, and this was all streaming through my head. And I know this stuff runs through my veins and probably doesn't run through yours. We can only have too many of us nutty ones. And I was asking the spirit at 4:40-ish in the morning, what difference does this make to you guys? Like everyday women, like me, you, all of us walking around every day, what difference does it make in our everyday life? And it occurred to me, like, we're meaning makers. Humans are meaning makers. We take in these cues and messages all day long, and then we assign meaning to it. So what that means is we are constantly telling stories about who we are to other people and to ourselves. And so I have to ask you, who are you? If you're a woman, what story are you telling yourself? See, because I believe that we Christian women, and this is true of women at large, but definitely in our Christian communities, we're receiving all kinds of cues and messages about who we are and who we aren't. And the truth is, most of us have male pastors. Most male pastors do not read or tell stories in the scriptures about women in the scriptures. And when they do, they tend to frame the women as villains or vixens. That's research. That's not my opinion. And so we are sitting there subtly taking in these cues, often just not even hearing, right? She's a great company. I'm in a great company, right? I don't even see myself in that great company. Instead of saying women who proclaim, right? I read 1 Timothy 3 and it says he. And I don't see myself in that text. If I visualize it, and we think in pictures, if I visualize it, it looks a lot like all men to me. So how do these cues inform our story of ourselves? I don't know if you know this, but there's a book called The Confidence Code. It was written by two sociologists, and Kay and Shipman, if I think I've got that right. And they talk about the fact that American women really struggle with confidence. We have a I'm not enough narrative. It's alive and well in ourselves and in the world we swim in. And I wonder if part of that has been developed in us because of the long legacy of messages we have heard both from the culture and from our faith about not being all that important, less than, second-class citizen. I mean, they're subtle. It's not like somebody's saying it to us specifically, although sometimes, right? It's these subtle narratives. And I wonder if that has impacted our confidence. Is that one layer of why women don't ask for a raise or a promotion or won't apply for a job unless they meet 100% of the criteria? By the way, that's not true of men. I mean, they'll apply if they hit 70%. I wonder if it's part of the layer of why women like Sheryl Sandberg say they struggle with the imposter syndrome. And I wonder, how do these subtle cues and messages impact how we parent, how we relate to our partners, our friends? See, if I really think about it, I suspect there's applications everywhere. So I believe there's lots of ways that we tackle gender injustice. And one of them is to change our theology, is to change what we believe, how we view women. And I'm not just making that up. It's not a feminist movement or thought. I just simply have to turn to Jesus and the Bible for a better, bigger, more beautiful view. See, God said in Genesis 1 and 2 that woman is a warrior. Warriors are people who breathe life into every crook and cranny of their world. And that's what we women do. And so I want to sign off by leaving you with something that Valerie Carr, who's an activist and an author, she wrote a book, one of my favorites, See No Stranger. I want to leave you with her charge. They're her words, but they're kind of my words to you. What does it mean to be a warrior sage for a new time? Who will you fight for? What will you risk? It begins with honoring the fighting impulse in you. Think about what breaks your heart. Notice what it feels like to have your fists clench, your jaw close, your pulse quicken. Notice what it feels like to want to fight back. Honor that in yourself. You are alive and have something worth fighting for. Now comes the second moment. How will you channel that into something that delivers life instead of death? Breathe. Think. Then choose your sword and shield. You don't have to know the answers. You just have to be ready for the moment when the world says, now. So if you've enjoyed these podcasts and believe in changing what we believe about women, I'm going to ask you to consider giving to our work at the Marcella Project. And I hope you have a great day. Warrior away today.
Hey, if you've enjoyed this conversation, then hop on over to themarcellaproject.com and sign up for our email or check out some of our other resources. You can also find me on the Marcella Project Facebook page or on every other platform of social media as Jackie Reese, R-O-E-S-E. Have a great day.